You know, the first time I heard somebody talking about a goat, I have to admit, Kate Trotter came to mind with her FFA goats. And then I realized they were talking about a person, a famous sports person. And I realized G-O-A-T stands for greatest of all time. And I thought, oh, okay, that's what a goat is. It's not somebody bad. It's something good, a greatest of all time. Now, that made a whole lot more sense to me when talking about athletes. So I looked up some goats, went online and tried to find some websites that would have athletes that were in that category. And what I found is you can get a top list of 50 or more or 25. And I thought, I don't want to go through 25 names. And I finally found one, a 10. This is the top 10. This is the International Certification of Excellence in Fitness. It was created in 2020 by top professionals in the fitness world. And these are what they consider to be the top 10 GOATs in various sports. I'll quickly run through them. Number 10 is Roger Federer in tennis. Most of us probably know the Swiss phenom. Most impressive number of first-place finishes. Number 9, Bo Jackson. Only person to be named All-Star in both baseball and football. In football, he still holds the record of the most 90-plus yard runs. He had two of them over 90 yards. Lionel Messi, number 8, international football. We call that soccer. He was the highest-paid athlete in 2019 and 2020, according to Forbes magazine. Number 7, Babe Ruth in baseball, played 1914 to 1935. He was a dominant pitcher, I didn't realize that, and an outfielder before becoming a great slugger. So a very well-rounded baseball player. Number 6, Jim Thorpe, first U.S.-born American to win gold medals in the Olympics, considered to be one of the most versatile athletes of modern sports. Number 5 is Michael Phelps, phenomenal U.S. swimmer. He's won a total of 28 Olympic medals, more than anybody. Number 4, Usain Bolt, probably recognize that name, Jamaican sprinter. He holds the record, world record for 100-meter, 200-meter, and the 4x100-meter relay. Number 3, you might not, down here, this isn't such a big sport, but number 3 is Wayne Gretzky, great Canadian-born national hockey player. I see a few people nodding their heads. Maybe you know soccer more than I, or hockey more than I do. Only one to score over 200 points in one season. And he didn't do it once, he did it 4 times. Incredible, incredible hockey player. Number 2, Muhammad Ali, considered to be the greatest boxer of all time. I've got to pause here and say, somehow I have a hard time reconciling the idea that you try to beat your opponent to a pulp and call that a sport. But, all right, that's American sporting events, I guess. Muhammad Ali, number 2. And number one spot is agreed by all of the sites I visited, recognized as the all-around best basketball player ever, Michael Jordan. Yeah, so enough of U.S. sports goats. Does God have any goats, greatest of all time? Other than his son, obviously, Jesus Christ came, lived a perfect life, sinless, died for our sins, and lived a perfect life in the flesh. And we might think of a number of other important Christians in the Bible, but I don't want to talk about people in terms of goats. I want to talk about what Jesus called the greatest of all time commandments. Let's talk about those, because there are two goat commandments, two of them. Now, to set the stage for Jesus stating the greatest commandments, in Matthew 21, you can be turning to the book of Matthew because we're going to read this from there. In Matthew 21, the chief priests, and they had a series of confrontations with Jesus, assisted by various other groups of leaders. And after several really pointed parables that Jesus gave about servants not recognizing designated authority of righteous individuals or righteous authority, we read they got angry. Verse 25, Matthew 21, verse 25. Oh, did I get the wrong verse there? I think I did. Uh, I wanted to get to, they got angry. That's earlier in the chapter. They were indignant, and Jesus answered to them, let's pick it up in verse 25. I do want to start there, though, because he says, the baptism of John, Jesus was answering a problem or a question that they were raising. And verse 25 and 26. Oh, my, I am off on the scriptures here. Give me a second. It looks like I missed the point of this. They were angry at Jesus. And let's go to chapter 22. And there we go. They realized that after the parables that Jesus was talking about them, and it upset them, obviously. They were very, very angry about that. Verse 15, I think. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. Because in the previous chapter in verse 45, they realized that he was speaking about them, and they were angry about that. So they plotted how they might entangle them. So the first attempt was what they thought was a thorny issue in the first century. Should we pay taxes or should we pay tithes? And Jesus, of course, asked for a coin and asked whose inscription was there and said, well, it's Caesar. Render to Caesar what's his. Render to God what is his. You pay both. You do both of them. And so it went back and forth for several questions. Now we come down to verse 35 of chapter 22. When the Pharisees had heard that, they were silenced in verse 34. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. So all of this was testing Jesus because they didn't want to actually grab him and arrest him, but they thought maybe we can tangle him in his talk. And one, being a lawyer, asking him a question, testing him and saying, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? What is the great commandment? Maybe I can get him to misspeak in this somehow. And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. This is the goat. This is the number one greatest of all time commandment. And he went on in verse 39, the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So you want a goat of the commandments? Here it is. Love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And by the way, there's another one that's like it. I'm giving you a twofer. Two for one. The other one is just like it. A second goat. Love your neighbor as yourself. I wanted to talk about those today because this phrase that he said, verse 40, look at that again in verse 40. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. These are pegs on which everything else fits. These two commandments, loving God and loving your neighbor as yourself. I want to talk today mainly about this first, greatest of all time, commandments, loving God. What does it mean to love God with all your heart, soul, and mind? What's involved in that? Well, anyone who's been around the Church of God for any length of time knows that we teach that we need to keep the commandments. We believe in keeping God's Ten Commandments. Now, to be very clear, keeping God's commandments don't earn us salvation. They never can do that. There are a lot of reasons for that. Number one, none of us has ever kept them perfectly. We all slip up here and there. We don't do a perfect job of that. We all earn eternal death from the sins we commit. But God gives us forgiveness. He gives us forgiveness through the blood of Jesus Christ. And as Paul wrote in Romans 6:23, the eternal life is a gift from God. It's always a gift. Nothing we can do to earn it. But if we want that gift, God does have some parameters. So he says, here's what you need to do if that's what you want me to give you. I'm not just going to give it to everybody. There's something you must do. In both the Old and the New Testaments, God closely links love of God with obedience to his instructions. And again, as I said, if you've been around the Church of God for any length of time, you know that's the case. Deuteronomy chapter 7, we'll go back to the Old Testament to begin with. Deuteronomy chapter 7, we see that God made that very clear to ancient Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 9. He says, "Therefore know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments." God is faithful. He's merciful for 1,000 generations. That's a long, long time for those that love him and keep his instructions. Now, you might as well say, well, okay, God is faithful and merciful forever, as long as those generations continue to obey him. Now, someone might argue from reading this, well, it's just the basic Ten Commandments that are needed. But that's not really what God's talking about. He's talking about much more than that. If we go a little bit further, even in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 11, we'll see God specifically inspired Moses to let us know, no, it's not just the Ten Commandments. There's a lot more than that that we also have to do if we want to truly show our love for God by obeying him. Deuteronomy chapter 11 and verse 1 says, "Therefore you shall love the Lord your God and keep his charge, his statutes, his judgments, and his commandments always." So loving God is linked with keeping his charge, his statutes, his judgments, as well as the commandments. Now that Hebrew word for charge emphasizes preserving something. You have charge of this, or you're responsible for this. That same Hebrew word is also used in a different sense and can mean you have a responsibility, an obligation, an injunction. So basically it's saying anything that God gives us as an obligation, as an injunction, we're supposed to guard that and keep it. We're supposed to follow that. We're supposed to do anything that God says we should do. It's our obligation. If we wish to be blessed by him, if we wish to have the mercy that we all need from him. Anything God tells us should be considered an obligation to us. Treat it with respect, with the attention to every detail of it. Now, that's what he's telling us here in the Old Testament. Didn't change in the New Testament. We really find the very same thing. Go with me to John chapter 14. Now, John 14 is giving us some of the details about what Jesus did on that final night that he spent on earth, alive as a human being, instituting the New Testament Passover. But John chapter 14 and verse 15 says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And skip down to verse 21, it says, "And he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Now, the same Greek word for commandments is used in both of these verses. And Thayer's Greek lexicon says that word doesn't mean the Ten Commandments. It's a broad word in Greek that simply means order. Anything I order you, anything I instruct you in, order, command, charge, precept, injunction. Sound very similar to what we read in the Old Testament? It's what the Hebrew word means also. It's more than just the Ten Commandments. It's whatever God instructs, his charges, his injunctions. Now, we can build a little bit farther on that by looking at what Paul said about what God shares with us. If we go to 2 Timothy chapter 3, we see that Paul expands what we are to follow by saying it's all that God has preserved in his word. It's all of the instruction he gives us about this physical life, how we're supposed to run our minds, how we're supposed to run our lives, if we want to be that example to the world of those who are following God. The beacon on a hill or the light on the hill, we need to follow all of his instructions. We find that in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16. Paul was inspired to say, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine." You know, that's basic teaching. These are the principles or the doctrines for reproof. If you're not doing something, this helps you see what you need to do better with. For correction, If something's going the wrong way, you need to change and go the other way for instruction in righteousness. So these are all very broad terms that say whatever God is telling us, everything that he's written in his word is for our benefit, is to help us understand how to live the way he wants us to live so that we can be the kind of example he wants and so that we can be the kind of son or daughter that he wants in his family. It's all profitable for teaching, for instruction in righteousness. Now, we know some of the Old Testament practices. Just to be clear, we realize some of them were superseded by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We don't follow the principle or the instructions that were given for a civil nation, for ancient Israel. We can't do that. We live in a different world. Those can't be followed. We know that the sacrificial law, along with the temple ordinances, all the things the high priest did, those are not things that we follow today. The book of Hebrews makes it clear that Jesus Christ is our high priest, that his sacrifice was what all of those sacrifices pointed to. He gave his life. He shed his blood once for all. All of that we don't do. They're superseded in the New Testament by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. He's become our spiritual high priest. So those we know we don't do. But other than that, God expects us to follow his instructions. It's very easy to see how this division of living God and loving our neighbor can be applied to the Ten Commandments as a starting point. But remember, on those hang all of the law and the prophets. All of the law and the prophets. That's the starting point. We've often said in the Church of God, the first four tell us how God wants us to act toward him. And that the last six explain how to act toward our fellow human. So let's look at these first four. How to love God. How many hours do we have for this sermon? No. It's overview. I have to keep telling myself overview. Don't get real detailed. But for the rest of the time today, I want to take a look at those first four. How God wants to be loved by us and our relationship with him. Deuteronomy 5 has the Ten Commandments, but that's the second giving of them. I'd like to go to the spot where they're first listed, and that's in Exodus chapter 20. Now, we know that when ancient Israel came out of paganism in Egypt, that they had to be reminded of a number of things. In chapter 16, God introduced a Sabbath to them and the mixed multitude that went out with them. He had established that in the Garden of Eden. We'll see that in a little bit and point that out as well. But Israel had obviously lost track of that as slaves in their captivity in Egypt. And in chapter 19 of Exodus, they came to the area of Mount Sinai, and we find in chapter 20 where God actually speaks the Ten Commandments. Exodus chapter 20, and we'll start, of course, in verse 1. It says, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me." Now, every time I read this statement, I think, you know, to fully appreciate this, we have to think back to what the world was like when they came out of Egypt. We have to think back what it was like in Egypt and what they had experienced under the Egyptians. The world at that time was full of polytheism. Many, 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 many gods. That was the norm in the ancient world. There was a god for fire. There was a god for water. One for fertility. One for crops. One for pain. One for suffering. One for war. One for joy. One for family. There was a god for everything. And they all had to be worshipped in the way they wanted to be worshipped. Egypt, which was a major world power in that day when Israel came out, had many gods. They worshipped the Nile River. That was one thing that, of course, it was a symbol of life. Without the river to water their plants, they didn't get crops. So they used irrigation from the river to be able to have food. So they saw it as a symbol of life. The frog was a god of fertility. Some say it was a god of wisdom. The sun was a chief god. The dog fly was a god for them. Aphis, the bull, was a god for them. And, of course, what is it that ancient Israel made when Moses was up the mountain and they thought he had left them? He made a bull. He made a golden calf. That's because of what they had come out of in Egypt. It was a god to the Egyptians. The Canaanites, where Israel was going, worshiped Baal, or Baal, the weather god, Astarte, the goddess of love and war, Shamash, the sun god, Reshef, lord of war in the underworld, Dagon, the father of Baal, or Baal, and the god of fertility and crops, and on the list go. All kinds of gods these nations around them were worshiping. And the Assyrians and Babylonians were just as bad, as well as the Greeks and the Romans, you know, the pantheon in the Roman world and the Greek world. So that helps us understand why God would say, I am the God. Don't have any other gods before me. I alone am the one you should worship. And it's why, if we go to Deuteronomy chapter 6, I think it helps explain why that passage says what it does about there being the one God for them to worship. God alone. I alone deserve your worship. And of course, the one dealing primarily with people in the Old Testament was the God being who became Jesus Christ. We know that in the New Testament, we're told that rock that followed them was Christ. But Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. My margin says, or the Lord is our God, the Lord alone, i.e. the only one. He is the only one. There is no other God that controls things. God is the God of everything. He's the one God that we worship. And then it goes on in verse 5 to say, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. So God alone must be first in our life. And that kind of lays the foundation for everything else. We got to put him first. We can't put him somewhere other than first. If we do, he's not going to accept us. He doesn't accept that. We have to be first in our lives. Where will our allegiance and focus be? On God and his instruction, or on other things, physical things maybe, money, power, prestige, authority, family, health? I mean, you pick it. Anything else other than God being first and foremost in our life isn't going to cut it. We have to put our focus on God, not on other things. He won't accept second place in our lives. Even as important as family is, Jesus Christ made it clear that we can't put family ahead of God. Luke 14. I normally go through this passage when I counsel someone for baptism, and because we've had a number of individuals over the years whose families have disowned them when they came into the truth, when they came into the church. And we all have to accept that this is part of what we have to do. If it comes down to a choice of God or family or choice or something else, God has always got to be our choice. It's always got to be God. He has to be number one. In Luke 14, Jesus said this. A great multitude was with him in verse 25. He turned and said to them, verse 26 of Luke 14, If anyone comes to me and does not hate, now that Greek word really is a comparative word, meaning if explained for years, love less, his father, mother, wife, and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also. He cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So these are the words of Jesus Christ himself. We've got to put God first above any and everything else, including family. Now, the second commandment is about the common practice of trying to make something physical to depict or represent God who dwells in the spirit realm. It's easy to see how this first one is very important. Fits right in with the greatest of all commands. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 20. I'm going to grab a little card here and stick in there because we'll be back and forth. Exodus chapter 20, verse 4. You shall not make for yourselves a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, and showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. The practice of idols was very prominent in Eastern religions and still is. Hinduism is probably the leader in that. Hinduism is the third largest religion in the world, behind Christianity and Islam. And Hinduism has 33 major gods. I started to show you some pictures of them, and I thought, I'm not doing that. You can look them up if you're interested. But 33 major gods, and some say they have 30,000 gods. is, in fact, I read one site that said they've got 33 million gods. Some people say that's an exaggeration, not quite that many. But they have gods for everything, and they have depictions of their gods and idols of their gods. And Western religion doesn't do much better, maybe a little less than that. Plenty of idols, statues, relics, crosses, paintings that are looked on as being special or holy or important or worshipped. You know, the first time I walked into a Catholic church, I was amazed at all the religious relics that were there, the paintings, the images, the statues. And it really, not growing up with any of that, it took me back. But they're full of them. Protestant churches tend to have fewer, but the cross is still very highly regarded as a symbol of worship. I was reading Adam Clark's commentary about this commandment, and he points out that the Catholics leave the second commandment out. You won't find it in their list of commandments. And then they divide the 10th commandment about coveting into two separate commandments to come up with their 10. But they don't like the second commandment, and they take it out. But God specifically commands us not to use any image, which would include a painting, to depict him. We can't capture God in the physical realm because he dwells in the spiritual realm. He's not like anything. Now, we're not to reverence them, he says, not to bow down to them. Are there other ways to be an idolater? Well, Ephesians 5, leave something in 20, Exodus 20, we'll be back there, but Ephesians 5, Paul tells us, yes, we can. We can be an idolater without having a physical painting or image or statue. Ephesians 5, he starts out saying, being in verse 1, being an imitator of God, his dear children, walk in love. Then lists a number of things that should not be named among us as Christians. Verse 4, neither filthiness or foolish talking or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, no covetous man, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of God, of Christ and God. Well, how is a covetous person an idolater in God's eyes? Well, we look at the spirit of law in the New Testament, and we realize that's what Paul is saying. It's the spirit of the law. Something is being put ahead of God. Something is being seen, or in that sense, worshipped, instead of God. Anything that comes between us and God can be an idol, whether it's a physical thing or whether it's a concept. Remember what I said before, God's not willing to take second place in our lives. He wants to be number one. He wants that relationship to be the most important thing to us. There are all kinds of things that people covet today. Sex, pornography, money, prestige, cars, houses, clothes, alcohol, drugs, our own thoughts, our own personal interpretations of God's word. I know what other people don't know. I've got pride, vanity gets in there. There are all kinds of things that people can covet that make them an idolater in God's mind. Lots can come between us and God. Let's move on to the third commandment. I see I have to move on. Chapter 20, verse 7 says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. That's a pretty simple, sort of straightforward statement. We have to be careful with God's name, relatively short command, but you know, when we start thinking about the ramifications of it, there's really a lot that's said in that short sentence, that we don't take God's name in vain. Taking God's name in vain, I looked up in vain in some of the lexicons, Hebrew lexicons, Hebrew dictionaries, and it means to make it empty. Empty, desolate, devoid of meaning, kind of like a filler word where every other word is God this, God that, God the other, it's meaningless. It's kind of like a lot of us when we first started speaking, which today it's like. You know, like everything's like, you know, kids, they like kind of say like all the time, like. It's a meaningless filler word. Sorry, teens. But we tend to do that as people. We use filler words. Don't use God's name as a filler word. The Hebrew can also mean falsely. In vain can also mean in a falsehood, that you use it in a way that is not accurate. Clearly, God's prohibiting profanity. Don't use his name in profanity. But it's also included in making a false oath or using his name lightly. And it's important to think that. I like the way the Amplified Bible translates this verse. I'm going to read it to you. This is from the Amplified Bible. It says, "You shall not use or repeat the name of the Lord your God in vain." Parentheses, that is, lightly or frivolously, in false affirmations or profanity, end bracket. "For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." So don't use or repeat it in a light manner. Be careful with your words. And I think the point is, here in Exodus 20, verse 7, the point is our words count. Our words are important. The things we say are important. Now, we read that in the New Testament as well. Jesus talked about it. Every word we say would be called into account for. We need to be careful what comes out of our mouth. Notice what Jesus said about God's name in Matthew chapter 6. Again, leave something here in Exodus 20 if you have something to put there. Matthew chapter 6. Now, this is the model prayer, and in the model prayer, we see what God, Jesus Christ in the flesh, God in the flesh, says should be our perspective of God's name. Verse 9, Matthew chapter 6, verse 9 says, "In this manner, therefore, pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." Hallowed, or kept holy, kept with reverence, that we use that name, handle it with great respect. We don't disparage that name, but we handle it with great respect. Now, of course, we can get into all kinds of euphemisms that people use in the place of God's name. I'm not going to repeat them. Look them up in a dictionary. In most dictionaries, if you look up L-O-R-D and all of the ramifications or other modifications that there could be of those, or G-O-D and all the other ways that could, G-O-S-H and all the different words that can be close to God or to Jesus Christ, they'll tell you. It's just a substitute for God or Jesus or for Christ. So any of those euphemisms that we find ourselves using, they're breaking this commandment as well, because we're not treating God's name with respect, not treating it with honor. Matthew chapter 12, let's go on with another statement of Christ here, verses 36 and 37. He's talking in verse 35, this was when the disciples went through the grain field and they picked a little bit of grain because they were hungry. He got accused of breaking the Sabbath, and he said, that's not true. They're not doing that. What really causes sin is what comes out of your mouth. Down in verse 35, "A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things. An evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things." And then verse 36, he says, "But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." You know, every time I read that passage, I think, I need to be careful what comes out of my mouth. I need to be careful what I say. I need to make sure that the words that I use are uplifting, positive, or that they are in accordance with God's word. Sometimes there are things that have to be said that are in accordance with God's word because it's what God's words say, but it may not be popular. And a lot of what we say is not popular with modern Christianity today, isn't it? When we teach that we should obey and follow God, when we keep the Sabbath, when we do the things that God tells us to do. So we need to be careful not to cross that line of filthy language or dishonoring God's name. And that's the point of Colossians chapter 3. Let's turn to Colossians 3. Look at Paul's comments there. Colossians chapter 3, what God inspired him to write to the church at Colossae, and of course to us as well. Colossians 3 and verse 8. But he says this, "But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth." Now don't say things that are filthy, things that dishonor God, things that dishonor you or dishonor other people, but especially dishonoring God's name. If we claim to be God's people, then we should be acting like God acts. You don't read of Jesus Christ using filthy language when he was here in the flesh. Yes, there were some things he said that were not popular, but they were the truth. Paul pointed out that we can blaspheme God's name even by our actions, whether the example we set is in word or whether it's an example in our actions, what we do. He makes that statement in Romans chapter 2, that we can blaspheme God's name if we call ourselves Christians, but our actions are far from being that light on set on a lampstand or that city on the hill, that kind of example that we should be to the world, that he says we ought to be. Romans chapter 2, let's turn and look at what Paul says here. Romans chapter 2, when I go through baptism counseling, usually I read through the first part of Romans. Chapter 1 is a condemnation of the Roman world, the Greeks. Chapter 2 is a condemnation of the Jews. Paul is an equal opportunity condemner. And then chapter 3, he says, we're all under sin. You guys, I condemn you all. Okay, you're right. I've sinned just like all the rest of us. We all deserve that. But in this chapter, he happens to be talking specifically to the Jews. We can see that in verse 17. He said, "Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God." You know, you think of yourself as an example. You're an example of what God, people should be, people of God. Verse 20, "An instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having a form of knowledge and the truth of the law." But look at verse 21. We'll pick it up here and read a few verses. He says, "You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? Or are you not being hypocritical?" He's saying, "You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery?" Whether it's in your mind or in the actual action. "You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." So Paul is saying God's name was taken in vain. It was blasphemed. It was abused by what they were doing. Then Jesus made the statement, you know, about the Pharisees. He said, "You make void the law of God to be able to keep your own laws. You make your own laws about what you can do. And your laws contradict God's laws. And yet you hold yourself up as being an example to the world, that you are being what a Christian should be or what a godly person should be." So there's much more to this commandment than just not swearing with God's name. It's what we do as a common thing with our mouth, what we say, whether we respect him and show that honor and respect to him, and whether we do that in our actions as well. So move on to the fourth commandment. Exodus chapter 20, back chapter 20, verses 8 through 11. Exodus 20, verse 8, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." Interesting way to start it, right? Remember, it's already in effect. This isn't coming into effect now. Nope, it's already been there. "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." From our perspective, we might say we remember it every day. We remember it every week. We know when the Sabbath's going to be, every seventh day. So remember it to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you know your son nor your daughter nor your male servant nor your female servant nor your cattle nor your stranger who is within your gates. Anyone you have control over, you don't make them work for you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. So we see that God, at creation, rested on the seventh day, setting an example. And here in chapter 20, we see that he stated this in the sense that he hallowed it. He blessed the Sabbath day. He hallowed it. If we go back to Genesis chapter 2, we'll see that specifically stated in the account when God recreated the earth, made everything habitable again, and created mankind on the sixth day. Chapter 2, verse 1, is where we find the information about the seventh day. Genesis 2 and verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the hosts of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work, which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work, which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. Sanctify means to set apart for a special purpose. Blessed and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work, which God had created and made. So he blessed it and he sanctified it. He made it holy. God alone can make something holy. Those of you who have been around for quite a while can remember back about, what was that, 30 years or so now, when people were saying, oh, you can make any day holy you want. You can worship God on any day and make it holy. No, you can't. That is a fat, arrogant lie. Height of arrogance and vanity to think any human can make something holy. We're not holy. The only thing holy about us is God's Spirit dwelling in us. That's what makes us holy in that sense, but we don't have the power to make something else holy. Only God can make things holy. He can make time holy, and he did set the seventh day apart as holy from the very creation of the first humans. You know, that clearly synchronizes with what Jesus said in Mark chapter 2. The Pharisees had accused him of breaking the Sabbath because he didn't force his disciples to follow the man-made rules of the Pharisees about the Sabbath. Mark chapter 2. They accused him of breaking the Sabbath or allowing his disciples to break the Sabbath. And that was a man-made rule that they couldn't pick grain to eat when they were hungry. And Jesus ignored them. Nowhere does God ever say you cannot grab some food on the Sabbath if you're hungry. Additionally, in ancient Israel, which they were still living under at that time, the temple was still standing, you were supposed to allow people, if they were hungry, to grab a little something to eat from your field. You weren't to glean the corners of the field. Leave those for the widows, the poor, individuals who were in need. And it was a common thing that you could eat a little bit. You couldn't harvest it, couldn't sell it. And that's not what the disciples were doing. All they were doing was satisfying their hunger. And Jesus said, it's not breaking the Sabbath. You're wrong. Notice Jesus' words down in verse 27 and 28. And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. It's his day. The Sabbath is God's day. It's Jesus Christ's day. Sabbath wasn't made, man wasn't made to fit in with the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made to fit in with man, to give us a day of rest. I don't know about you, but I've always looked forward to the Sabbath as a day of rest. I get a little more sleep, a little more study, a little bit more time in God's Word. I get fellowship with my family and friends, my spiritual family and friends. It's to me, it's a wonderful day. It's a joyous day. Can't believe those who years ago started saying it was a burden. To me, it's not. Sunday is not God's day. Friday is not God's day. Muslims, Protestant world, and Catholicism are wrong. Saturday is his day. You know, the Pharisees had come up with what they decided was breaking the Sabbath. They had 39 different classes of work that they said you could not do on the Sabbath day. And it was as picky as saying you could make a letter, but if you wrote more than one letter, you were beginning to create a word, and so you broke the Sabbath. And that's the kind of stuff that Jesus said, that's your own law. That is not God's law. And he was having none of it. And same thing with picking a little bit of grain to satisfy their hunger. Those are not God's laws. Jesus had every right in the world to ignore that, because those were added burdens that the Pharisees had added to people. The Jews in the first century were expected to follow those. You know, so many people in the Protestant world believe Paul did away with the law. And again, I can remember reading a document by someone who had given up the Sabbath and had convinced himself that because Paul wrote after Jesus was resurrected, that Paul was the ultimate authority, greater than Jesus Christ, and he had the right to do away with the Sabbath. And that made absolutely no sense to me, and never did then, and it doesn't now. Because Paul didn't do away with the Sabbath. Paul didn't do away with God's law. Now, granted, Paul wrote some things, as Peter says, it can be hard to understand. There are certain things that when he says law, when he writes law, I would sure like Paul to have identified a little more carefully which law. Are you talking about sacrificial law? Are you talking about temple law? Are you talking about the law of the priesthood? Surely you're not talking about God's Ten Commandments. And he wasn't. Most of the time it was one of those other aspects that he was talking about most of the time. But sometimes he did talk about the commandments. And that's what gives that little bit of leeway, where if Satan wants to confuse things in people's minds, he can. But Paul didn't do away with God's law. Romans chapter 7, let's take a couple look at one place here. Romans chapter 7, verse 12. Paul, back in verse 7, said he wouldn't have known sin except through the law. The law is what defines sin. Here's the guideline. Here's where it is. You go over there, you've broken it. That's sin. Stay on this side. You got room to stay on this side of that line, and you're fine. But down in verse 12, here's the statement. He says, therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. So the commandments, he says, that's just one of several places where he makes this statement. The commandments are holy. They're just. They're good. They're right. They're God's instructions. They're God's guidelines for life. You want the best life? Here's where you need to be. Stay between these lines. And sometimes we think, oh, I know better. I'll go outside the lines. Doesn't matter. Well, God says it does matter. But Paul was not doing away with the law. It's just one place where he talks about it as being holy. Again, Paul had no right to make something unholy that God had made holy. He couldn't do that. Didn't have that power. Didn't have that right. If we look at his practice in Acts chapter 13, we'll see what he did even with the Gentiles. And here was a perfect opportunity, if he was going to change the Sabbath to be the first day of the week instead of the seventh, which he wasn't, but if he were going to, this would have been the perfect time. Paul had come to Antioch. He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath, as his practice was. He was invited to speak, so he did. He stood up and he talked about Jesus Christ being the Messiah, being the Savior. And a lot of people were interested in what he had to say. A lot of people believed him. And we'll pick it up in verse 42, Acts chapter 13, verse 42. Says, so when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged him that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now, when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. And on the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. A little satanic emotion there. And contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it's necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. And so he did, and he began to, on the next Sabbath, teach the Gentiles. Now, if he was wanting to change the day, if God wanted Paul to change the Sabbath and to start the Gentiles off worshiping on the sun god's day in the Roman Empire, the first day of the week, the Sunday. He could have done it. This was a perfect shot, but Paul didn't do that. He didn't change the day. He kept the Sabbath. He preached again on the Sabbath and continued preaching to the Gentiles each Sabbath after that. You know, the seventh-day Sabbath was so important to the first century Jewish world that any attempt by anyone to say it was done away, that person wouldn't have lasted. They would have been killed. It would not have been accepted. There's so much to say about this commandment. I know many of us have studied it and read through it, the history of it many, many times. So here's the quick Cliff Notes version. In AD 365, the Council of Laodicea, the church in Rome, declared that Christians must not Judaize. They must not keep the seventh-day Sabbath. That was what became the Roman Catholic Church. They are the ones that changed it. In 1917, there was an article in a Catholic publication titled The Faith of Our Fathers. Cardinal Gibbons of the Catholic Church wrote that you can read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. You won't find one single line changing the day of worship from Saturday to Sunday. He admits the Catholic Church did that. He says, scriptures always enforce the religious celebration of Saturday. And so it's the Catholic Church, he admits, is the one that changed it, and it's obvious the Protestant world in general has followed that. Again, there's a lot to say, but this is an overview message, so we'll take one more quick look at a passage where Paul, who we believe wrote the book of Hebrews, states that there remains a keeping of the Sabbath. That has not gone away. We know that it'll be kept in the millennium as well, but Hebrews chapter 4, he's talking about God resting on the seventh day in verse 4, as he spoke in a certain place on the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. Hebrews chapter 4, again, skip down to verse 9. He talks about ancient Israel not having entered a peaceful, long-lasting rest in the promised land because of their disobedience. But verse 9, he says, there remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. The Greek word translated as rest is sabbatismos. This just simply means a Sabbath keeping, the keeping of the Sabbath. Keeping of the Sabbath remains for the people of God. And this was written after the temple was destroyed, as best we can tell. So it's very important to continue keeping the Sabbath. So the number one greatest of all time commandment, love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, is really kind of enhanced by those first four commandments. But that's not all. There are many other ways we honor God, and they're all rooted in those four. Let's take a quick look at a few of these. Leviticus chapter 11. Because we're supposed to show God love, honor, and respect by obeying all of the things that he tells us to do. Leviticus chapter 11, you probably remember this is a chapter that talks about clean and unclean meats. These are animals you should eat. These are those that you should not. Don't know if we always associate this with holiness and with respect to God and showing him respect and honor and holiness, but verse 44, beginning there, Leviticus 11, verse 44, for I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore consecrate yourselves. You shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any creeping thing that creeps on the earth. For I am the Lord who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. God looks on us as being holy when we follow his instructions. And part of his instructions were about the types of meat that we eat. This is a part of being holy and expressing that respect to God and trying to be holy like he is. We honor God when we follow his words. In Leviticus chapter 23, and we'll turn there, but we know that God lists all the times that are special to him. The Sabbath is included, first of all, then it lists all of the festivals. These are the times that God set apart. We honor, show him glory, honor, and praise, and respect by keeping his feasts as well as the Sabbath. Proverbs chapter 3. God gave instructions about tithes and offering. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 9. Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 9 says, honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase. So, we honor God when we tithe, when we faithfully keep our tithes and give offerings to support the work that God is doing. In the Old Testament, it was the temple and the tabernacle and the priesthood. New Testament, it is the ministry and the church. We support what God is doing. And again, we show him love, honor, respect by doing so. In Leviticus 19, turn to Leviticus 19 and verse 28. Leviticus 19 and verse 28. He tells us, you shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead, nor tattoo any marks on you, for I am the Lord. We are God's people. He tells us not to purposely disfigure our bodies, including our skin. We're called a royal priesthood, a holy nation in the New Testament. We're told that we are to show that, to be a holy people as best we can. It's 1 Peter chapter 2. We follow those things to express our love, our honor, and our respect of God. That's the first go-to commandment. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we find some other instruction from God through the Apostle Paul. He begins the chapter by saying, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And then he begins talking about hair. Verse 3, he says, I want you to know the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. That's the same as if she were to have her head shaved. Who is the head of man? It's Jesus Christ. We dishonor him if we have long hair. He says men are to have shorter hair, women are to have longer hair. These are all ways we keep that first greatest of all commandments, showing love, honor, and respect to God. Now, maybe we fall short in one of these somewhere. Are there other things that we do as well? Sure. What about our dress? He tells us that our dress should be modest. Do we dress modestly? What about when we come to services? Do we dress nicely, like we're coming before the King of the universe? Do we do these things? Do we follow through on them? Do we try to fit in with the world, or do we come out of the world? All of these are questions that fit in with the same basic concept. Are we a light to the world? Are we showing respect, honor, and obedience to God? Those are important things. Under all of these fall under this first greatest of all commandments. Are we falling short? We can repent. We can change. It's never too late to make changes in our life. But these are questions we all have to ask ourselves from time to time. Second part isn't going to be covered today. What about the second greatest of all time commandments? I'll talk about that in a couple of weeks.